Well, in vain of what we heard last night, and those of you who weren't here last night, why our hearts were greatly challenged and blessed, and the stories, the testimonies, the message. So I've kind of scrapped what I had decided earlier in the weeks to share with you in this session, and just started focusing in on what I felt was perhaps in the flow of what we've already been listening to and hearing, and how the Lord has been speaking to us. I want you to turn to the book of Job. I'm not going to embarrass your intelligence because I know you know this story. But there's just three things I want to pull out of this story, the story of Job from the inspired scripture. Glenn Chambers is perhaps a young man that you have never heard of, but Glenn Chambers surrendered his life to go to the mission field. He had prepared, going to college, he graduated in seminary, to go to South America. Glenn had a flight delay. He found a store there within the airport and ripped out a page out of a magazine and wrote his parents a little note in the margin. Put it in an envelope and asked one of the employees if they would mail it. And they consented and said, yes, they would. Well, the flight took off to the jungles of Ecuador, and the plane smashed into the mountains of Ecuador before it landed, and all aboard lost their lives. You think of all the trouble of going through the sacrifice, the training was all lost. But the day of the funeral, his body was brought back, what remains they found. But on that very day, his letter arrived to his mother and father. And they read the little notes that he wrote on the margin of the page. And as they turned, as ironic as it would be, they turned the page over. And on the backside of that magazine was one large printed word with three letters. Why? Why? Why is the question that hits us the hardest, hurts the most, and lingers the longest, said Chuck Swindoll. George Barnum, in a poll recently that he conducted, a cross-section of Christians here in the United States, he said in this question, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? Overwhelming. The overwhelming question among believers was this. If you could ask God one question, what would it be? The question is, why evil and suffering? So it's something that's pressing on all our hearts because it's something we're all going to experience. It's the old saying, either you are either just coming out of a storm or you're getting ready to enter a storm. Or you're right now in the midst of a storm. But the book of Job offers to us, I think, some fantastic help when we think about this matter of suffering. Because what's at stake, what is at stake in the book of Job is the worth of God. The worth of God. And notice in the story, Satan, and I'm not going to read all the passage, but I want you just to kind of stay with me here. In setting the stage here, that Satan did not question Job's character. He questioned his motive. And Satan never assassinated God's attributes, that is, his holiness, his justice, his love, etc. What Satan attacked was God's worth. God, there is nothing intrinsic within you that is worthy of Adam's race, Job in particular, to love you and trust you unconditionally. That's what was at stake. And God took offense to that. Job never knew that God was the one who initiated the conversation to begin with. Job never knew that. Job never knew that it was God who challenged the devil. Job never knew that his name would be written in Holy Scripture and that tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people would read his story. He didn't know any of that. But Job worshiped God unconditionally and revealed to us that God has that grace and power that will enable all of us to persevere through and to worship God unconditionally. Now, I know we have 42 chapters that tell the story, and we have to unpack the chapters. We're not going to have time to go through all of that. But Job has a choice, like all of us. From the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose to eat at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than the tree of life. And that challenge stands before us every day of our lives. Which tree are we going to feast from? Are we going to, when we come through suffering and heartache and trials and troubles, I've just got to know. And we hang out at the tree. We focus on that tree of knowledge, that tree of knowledge. All the time, Christ is inviting us, come unto me and just feast at the tree of life. Because God knows that answers are never enough. Explanations are never enough. And what is at stake is not only the worth of God, but can we worship God without explanation? God knows that just satisfying our curiosity does not satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. God knows that a thorough explanation, giving Job a thorough explanation, will never satisfy Job's wounded heart. There's only one answer to satisfy Job's wounded heart, and that is God Himself. For God is enough. Amen? Amen. He is enough. And the book of Job, to me, in my opinion, and from what I have gleaned from studying the book of Job, this is a book that declares to us the intrinsic worth of God and that Christ is worthy of our worship. Just as we sang that song, worthy is the Lamb. Without explanation, because He's enough. I'm enough, Job. I'm enough for you. John Wesley wrote these words, and we don't understand all the workings of God's sovereignty in this, in the matter of Job's suffering and what was permitted and what was caused and what was secondary and primary and all of the, and you can get so into the theology of Job that you miss the message of Job. And I love what John Wesley said. Bring me a worm who can understand a man, and I'll bring you a man that can understand the triune God. There is a mystery. There is a mystery about God, and there's a mystery about His will and His dealings with us. That it's best for us to not even trod where angels fear to trod. Stay away. Because we are poor creatures at evaluating what is good and what is evil. Or what is bad. One thing that really maintains a healthy relationship in our marriage is that about every 6 or 8 hours I take my wife to Goodwill. No, it's not that often, but just about. She's been in recovery classes, but she just continues to keep going back and falling off the wagon. But you know, I have a hard time, and most people, I have a difficult time. What is treasure and what is trash? I mean, one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? So who can evaluate that? My older sister Laura obviously didn't know the treasure that I had as a young boy in all my baseball cards. She thought was trash. She doesn't realize I could have bought her a small mansion throwing my baseball cards away. Now, I've forgiven her of that. I don't ever bring it up unless it just somehow comes to mind. So I've really let go of that, so it's not a problem that I'm struggling with. But we don't understand what, my friend last week, Brother Vaughn, Randy Brown, was He swung up to Indiana on his way to a missions conference in Missouri. And I remember we walked into, down at Brown County, Indiana, kind of a tourist place, and he walked in and bought a book on butterflies. He bought it and he asked the fellow, "Do you understand anything about this author?" He said, "No." "You understand anything about this book?" He said, "No." And Brandy, he said, "Is $10, that's what you want for it?" He said, "That's all I want." Well, he takes the, because he's really savvy in books, and he takes this same book and goes back and gets like 25 times its worth. Because he understood it wasn't just a $10 book. And we are very, very poor evaluators of what is good and what is evil. For instance, the poor Chinaman, the proverb of the poor Chinaman. He had one son and one horse. And the proverb goes that the horse one day ran away. And all the village men gathered around his house and said, Oh, master, we have come to bemoan the unfortune and the evil that has become you in the loss of your only horse." And he said, "Well, how do you know this is evil?" "Well, the next day, his one horse returns with 11 strays." And the village men all gathered around him and said, Oh, good master, we've come to rejoice with you of the good that has befallen you this day." He said, "Well, how do you know that's good?" "Well, the next day, his son, trying to break one of the strays, was bucked off and broke his leg." And the village men all gathered around the master and said, Oh, we have come to bemoan, we have come to grieve, we've come to comfort you for this evil that has befallen you." And he said, "Well, how do you know it's evil?" "Because the next day, the military arrived in the community, and they were recruiting young soldiers for the war that their country was now going to be fighting. And his son is laid up with a broken leg, and so he's not recruited. And so the village men all gathered around and said, "Oh, great master, good master, we've come to rejoice with you of the good fortune, of the good that has befallen you." So, and the proverb just goes on and on and on, because we are poor judges of, and that's what we do in life. We put a stamp, this is good, and we stamp, this is evil. This is of God, and this is of the devil. And the truth being this, even when we fall into the hands of the devil, we are never out of the hands of God. That's what we get from Job. Never. Never out of his care. God was in charge. My mom was from Kentucky. Let me say that again. My mom was from Kentucky. Sacred place. Old good old-fashioned Kentucky girl. My dad and her met up in Indiana, and so when they got married, mom used to enjoy embroidering. Any of you have any parents that would do that, or grandparents do embroidering work? Okay, there's about four of you. All right. Would some of you give a definition to these young adults what embroidering is? Mom would make pillowcases, and she would take thread and she would embroider and make beautiful designs. I remember just as a little tot, 5-6 years of age, before I went to school, I remember Mom would embroider. She embroidered a lot. She did nearly every day that I can remember as a kid. She was always on the couch embroidering. And I can remember always looking up at what Mom was doing as I was playing and looking up on the couch. And I remember as I would see all these ugly strings, these different colored strings all hanging down. And you know where I'm going with this story. And then there would always be a day that Mom would slip that over the pillow. And there would be a beautiful design, a beautiful picture. And the colors all so blended so beautifully together in harmony. And that's the way life is. We see all these different colors, and some of them are ugly and some of them are beautiful. But all these strings that are all hanging down in our life, and we think, what a mess. But God has that enormous power, that enormous ability to take all the ugly strings and weave it together into something beautiful, something good in our lives, amen? Something wonderful. I was reading the book on Oasis last night, and Harold has a quote in there about how that our messes become our miracles and become our message. That's what God does. That's what He does. So, conclusion. If I today had the God-given ability to have His omniscience for 24 hours, and I could know all the decisions, if this was made and versus this decision, of what would be the outcome and the consequences, and if I had God's power to change any of those decisions. In other words, if I had omnipotence and omniscience, if God granted that to me for 24 hours, Ed, you can have my omnipotence, all power, change whatever you want to change in your life, in your past, in your future. But then if I was also granted His wisdom, the all-wise God, I'm convinced I'd leave everything just as it is. Everything of my past, everything of my present. Because I've learned at this point, in 66 years, we've learned at this point in our lives, God does all things well. And that's why we can sing, "It is well. It is well, it is well with my soul." God doesn't know how to do anything but well. He does everything well. So we leave it. We leave it there. So God's dealing with Job. Let's look at it just real quickly here. Job chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 20 and 22. Now again, I don't fully understand all of God's dealings, but we do understand enough that, well, let's put it this way. Let me put it this way. A little boy came out of church one Sunday, walked across the road and ran into the community college professor. And he beckoned the little boy over to talk with him. And he said, "Young man," he said, "do you believe everything they tell you in that church about God?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "Well, then just explain this to me." And it was in the fall of the year. He said, "Explain this to me." He said, "You see this huge tree? It's called a walnut tree." He said, "Then why would your God, if He's so wise and so great, why would your God make such a huge tree and put little bitty walnuts on the branches of that huge tree?" And he said, "Well, I don't know, sir." And he said, "Look across the road," and it was a huge patch of pumpkins. He said, "No, look, son," he said, "these pumpkins grow on these little bitty skinny vines. Why would an all-wise God put such a big pumpkin on a little vine?" He said, "Sir, I don't know." And as fate would have it, at that very moment, a walnut popped him right in the head. And the little boy said, "Sir, I bet you're thankful that wasn't a pumpkin." "I don't understand walnuts, I don't understand pumpkins. But I know this, if God wants to put walnuts on a big tree, He's got a reason for it. And if he puts pumpkins on little bitty skinny vines, He's got a reason for it. And I don't have to know what that reason is. I just know God does everything well." And so Job made this testimony in verse 20. He arose, as you know, Job has lost his fortune. He's lost his family. He's lost his physical health. He's lost his friends, his reputation. It's gone. And Job arose and he rent his mantle and he shaved his head and he fell down on the ground and worshiped. And this is what he said. "Naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. And let's say these words together. If you have your passage there, I'm reading from the King James translation. Can we read these words together? Let's begin. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The point number one is this. Is God enough when we're suffering? When we're sinking in suffering, is He enough? Number two, Job 19. Would you turn there with me? Job 19. Second point. Job 19. Is God enough when we're sinking in suffering? Number two, is God enough when we're forsaken by family and friends? Job 19, verse 13. He hath put my brethren far from me. Mine acquaintance are very estranged from me. My kinfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servants, and they gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth, and it was as if my breath was strange. My words were strange to them, like they didn't know who I was. And my breath is even strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I rose, and they spake against me. All of my inward friends abhor me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. I've never been in a state like that, have you? I've never been in a situation like that. But all I know is God is no respecter of persons. And if there's grace for Job, there's hope that there's grace for Ed. When I'm forsaken, or I'm at law, when I lose all relationship with family and friends, He is enough. You see, I think God understands how prone we are as beings to be idolatrous. I remember Harold at a prayer advance years ago, back in the 90s. Brother Bill McLeod made a statement, and I wrote it down, and I've kept that in my Bible so I would never forget it. He said, and he quoted someone from the past. It was a quote, not it wasn't his quote, it was a quote from someone else. He said, the human heart is a factory of idols. Everyone from his mother's womb are experts in inventing idols. If that is true, our hearts are a factory that just continues to produce idol after idol after idol. It's kind of like my grandchildren, we go to Chuck E. Cheese. And they've got this one thing over in, with the little section. It's called Waka Waka. You remember that? Now, some of you don't have grandkids yet. And you'll lose your mind pretty soon, all right? You'll be among those who lose their mind and go to Waka Waka and all these other crazy places we take our grandkids. My grandkids are our reward for not killing our kids. Glad we kept them around. It was some close calls. But I watched little Colson and little Blake and those little and little Julian, and they'll take that pallet and you, bang, 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 bang. And what happens? You knock one down and what happens? Two or three more pop up. You knock two down and three or four more pop up. It appears that's the way our deceitful hearts are. That with our sin, it's like the sin that's underneath all sin, and that's the factory of idols. Sin is our behavior. Idols is what we worship. That keeps us enslaved to our sin. So that's why when we counsel people and we help people, especially in the ministry that we have back home in dealing with addicts, You never really help the addict by just helping him to get off his addiction and trying to change his behavior. Because addiction is a worship disorder. It's not a substance abuse disorder. It's a worship disorder. You have to attack, you have to identify the idol. And when the idol is dealt with and properly killed, then there can come freedom. And can experience a new sense of joy and relationship with Christ. But it's just not addicts. It's all of us. It's all of us. And Job is no different than the rest of us. God is proving to the enemy that Job's faith is genuine. Because God knows that we're prone to idolatry. You say, well, what do you mean by idolatry? Simply this. Anything can become an idol to us. Anything. I'm not talking about totem poles. I'm talking about icons. I'm not talking about the Buddhists and the Hindus of the Eastern world. I'm talking about, you see, an idol can be anything that stands in the place of God in our lives. Anything. Anyone, anything. Anything more important to you than God. Anything that captures your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you can become an idol. See, an idol can be a good thing. But that good thing can become the ultimate thing. You see, idols in my life are sometimes God things. Gifts. Gifts can become gods. And when gifts become gods, they become an evil thing. We had a prayer meeting 2 weeks ago at the church. We have some men that gather together for prayer. God was honing in on this whole area in my heart, and has been now for a while. And I realize how subtly my idolatrous heart, the factory that is in my flesh, wants to some subtly place ministry, the church, the people, all the things that are going on within our church. Ministry becomes the ultimate. And I struggle with sermons, how that sermons become the ultimate. You know, you can preach a sermon and lose Jesus in the midst of your sermon. Because it's all about the points. It's all about how you can come across, how you can communicate it. It's all about the performance. And it's not about Him. And that can become, it's a good thing. Is a sermon a good thing? Is the church the institution that God ordained and Christ bled for? Is it a good thing? It can become a God thing. When it becomes the ultimate thing. Anything that replaces God in any way, shape, or form, because our God, in His love, is a jealous God. It's a jealous love. And God knows that ministry can never satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. He knows that people will never satisfy, no matter how many people gather in on a Sunday morning, if we fill up every service, if we have overflowing crowds, if we have more money than we know what to spend, we have more ministries, and we can... I mean, if we have it all these dreams and goals and desires, if we have it all, the heart is still hungry. That only Christ can fill. Amen? Only Christ. So ministry can replace Jesus. What person or possession, if you were to lose, could mean the loss of will to live? Could mean all significance and all value be drained out of your life? My heart breaks because I see so much of myself and our people. And I stood at the casket with one of our dear sisters recently, and looking down in the cold face of her husband, and she said, "Pastor, he was my life." I said in myself, "Oh, honey, you've got to find Christ as your life." Because to her, her Savior just died. Would you make your wife or your husband your Savior? Who's going to deliver you when they're gone? I've been blessed for 45 years to have my very best friend and the lover of my soul, and I love her, Joan, as my wife. We've had wonderful, wonderful years together. But my wife, who is the very best Christian that I know, Joan's a better Christian than I am, by far. And I'm not just saying that because she's sitting there and I'm getting some brownie points. Joan is a good Christian. She's got a great heart for the Lord. But Joan cannot give me her righteousness to satisfy the wrath of God. Joan's record cannot appease the justice of God on my behalf. I have to have Christ and Christ alone. She cannot be my Savior. And I cannot say that she's my life. Christ is my life. Christ is my life. And you know, when Christ is our life, it makes this relationship so much sweeter. Because she doesn't have to be the Holy Spirit in my life. And I'm trying not to be the Holy Spirit in her life. We don't have to play God. We just worship God together. And just have a great time doing it. You know, I know this if I know anything. If some crazy maniac ran down the aisles of our church and took a gun and pointed toward me, the first person that would come in front of that maniac and shield me would be my wife. She would take the bullet for me. And while she laid in front of me, bleeding and dying and gasping for breath, the application of her blood upon my life would be null and void. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Joan has an incredible love for me. An incredible love. But I could so abuse her love, and I could so neglect and so verbally and physically hurt her to the point that she would break. And every human being has a breaking point. Apart from the grace of God. But I could so drive her away from me and from her own sanity. I could destroy her love for me. Where it would be like Humpty Dumpty who sat on a wall. And then Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty back together again. We know it takes a miracle, doesn't it? Did we not hear a miracle story of how God put Humpty Dumpty back together again a while ago? God can do that. But we can so wound each other to almost the point of being irreparable. But beloved, only Christ has a never-dying, unending forgiveness and acceptance of us. That's why He has to be our Savior, and not our wives, and not our husbands, and not our children. And when you begin to talk about idolatry when it comes to children, that's a whole new set of issues. And Brother Vaughn, I don't think I ever preached a quieter sermon then the Sunday we did a series at our church. I did a 10-week series on idolatry. On the idolatrous parenting. Of how children are the center of everything. And we've erected these little idols in our house. And we wonder, when they grow up, why they go astray. Where was the grace of God? The grace of God was stifled. The grace of God, the Spirit of God, was grieved and quenched. Because we make these little ones our gods. But we don't do it intentionally. We don't build an altar and we don't bow before them. But it's in our hearts. Because our hearts are factories set on producing idols. And God knew that when He tested Job. But He gave Job this persevering grace to be able to worship God. And to love God, even when his family had fully forsaken him. And finally, God was enough when draped in darkness in chapter 23 In the midst of darkness, God was enough. Let me just read this because our time is up. Job 23. Verse number 8. Behold, I go forward. He's not there. I go backwards. I can't find him. I can't perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth his work, I can't behold him. He hides himself. On the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when I'm tried, I'm going to come forth as what?
Gold.
Gold. And then verses, there's some other verses. We won't go into that. But is God enough? Is God enough when we're draped in darkness? And I just want to give you the testimony of Job and the testimony of Joan and I. He is enough, even in the midst of darkness. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, I've learned to kiss the hand that slammed me into the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss, the waves that slammed me into the rock of ages. Yes, the waves of life will slam us. But if we could see that in the midst of that pain, God is among us. He is there. The other stories, Fanny Crosby, Sarah Edwards in the death of her husband, Jonathan, the prayer of George Mueller over the death of his wife, what a sweet, sweet prayer. And every one of these testimonies are testimonies of those who found that God was enough in suffering. God was enough when they were forsaken. And God is enough even when we can't find Him and His voice is silent and we're draped in all but darkness. Let us pray. Father, it is so sweet just to trust You. Even when we can't find You, when we can't sense You. It's sweet to our soul just to know that this too shall pass. And weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Amen and amen. Thank You for the joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And the half has never yet been told. Holy Spirit, thank You. Thank You for Your abiding presence and thank You for teaching us the glorious story of Job and placing this in the Scripture that we would have a place to run in a time of refuge. When we are slammed by the waves of life, that we will see that the rock on which we fall is the very rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen and Amen.